Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. We're going to deal mainly with the Stephen and his address in this lesson. And I want to go back and briefly review several things, along with perhaps bring in a little bit of new information from, that is, deal with several, not necessarily new information, but deal with several references that we have only alluded to or we haven't really gone to and dealt with in the process of the review. And that is, be turning to Luke, let's see, did I really turn to Acts 7? Forget that if I did, turn to, no, wait a minute, getting a little bit confused here. Let's read the text first. Let's read Acts chapter 7, and then we'll turn to Luke. But I'm just going to read a text and then come back to the text later. All right, Acts chapter 7. And I'm going to pick up on the text at the end of a long discourse that we're going to deal with in a little bit. In verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them, which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it." And when they heard this, that is, these Jewish religious leaders heard this, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Why do you suppose Saul is introduced at this point? That's what we're going to see. Then in the next couple of lessons, we're going to continue with the thought of Saul, working our way into the epistles. In verse 59, "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." That is, he died. He expired. He breathed out. Now, as I stated, I want to just read the text and drop our place there, briefly review, and then we'll come back to Acts 7, and that's where we're going to spend our time in this lesson. In the process of review, Luke chapter 13. Let's read two or three more verses. This is about the parable of the barren fig tree. Luke 13, verses 6. Well, let's read through 9. 6, 7, 8, and 9. "He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree." Who do you suppose he's talking about? Just a fig tree? Or maybe he's talking about someone, something? Fig tree, of course, Israel. "A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it to the ground?" Those two verses would cover the ministry of John Christ, the 12, the 7. First, to offer of the kingdom to Israel. Now look at verse 8. "And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it." That is, he's talking about manure. "And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, after that thou shalt cut it down." All right, here, verses 8 and 9, dealing with the re-offer of the kingdom to Israel in the book of Acts. It's the same kingdom, the kingdom of the heavens. Offer and re-offer. "Came seeking fruit from the tree, no fruit." And recall that Christ cursed the tree shortly before his crucifixion, knowing full well in his omniscience that there would be a re-offer. Even though he had said, "Let no fruit grow on thee," henceforward, with respect to the age. And that's why I told you a while ago. Even though you know that the majority, most of those you talk to are not going to accept the message, go out expecting them to accept the message. The commissions we dealt with is a good example. These commissions are given in view of Israel's repentance and Israel carrying this message forth. That's evident in Mark, because of the signs, wonders, and miracles which were to follow the message. Israel would have had to carry the message if the signs, wonders, and miracles followed. And it would have had to do with the kingdom, because signs, wonders, and miracles have to do with what? Two things, Israel and the kingdom. You take one out, you can't have signs, wonders, and miracles. Take both out, can't exist. You have to have both. You have to have God dealing with Israel in relation to the kingdom for them to exist. So Israel was to, that is, the commissions were given almost as if Israel, well, really, as if Israel were expected to repent. But God knew, Christ knew at the time he gave the commissions, Israel wouldn't repent. See, go out with a message expecting they will believe. Some will. One here, one here, one here. Just like the Jews during that day. A group here, a group here, one here, one there. They believe the message. Now turn over to Matthew 22. Turn back in this case. Matthew chapter 22, it deals with the parable of the marriage feast, and I believe this might help you on tying outer darkness in with the said that is bringing it from Israel over into the church. The kingdom offered to Israel in the past, the kingdom being offered to the church today. Outer darkness applicable to Israel at the time the kingdom was offered to them. Outer darkness applicable today to those to whom the kingdom is being offered, which would be Christians. So let's look at it in the light of this parable. Verse 2, 22:2. The kingdom of the heavens is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Has to do really with a marriage festival. And sent forth his servants to call them that were bidding to the festivities surrounding the wedding. They would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, now let me stop right there. Verses 2 and 3 have to do with the offer of the kingdom in the Gospels to Israel. When we pick up in verse 4, we're dealing really with the reoffer. Notice how it starts out. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them what you are bidden. Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed. All things are ready. Come unto the festivities. But they made light of it, went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. The remnant took his servants and treated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies. His armies, under Titus, the Roman armies, they're his armies, and destroyed those murders and burned up their city. It occurred in 70 AD. They had rejected the reoffer, which occurred from 30 AD to about 62 AD, and about 8 years later, 40 years removed from the beginning of the offer, 40 years removed from Christ's crucifixion. The Roman armies were allowed to come in, uproot the Jews, scatter them to the four winds. The scattering really took place over the next number of decades, but possibly as many as 1 million Jews were killed in Jerusalem at that time, according to historians. They talk about blood running in the streets of Jerusalem in 70 AD that extinguished fires in the lower part of the city. Now, I don't know how much truth there is to that. That is documented, so to speak, by historians. That seems like a lot of blood, but it was blood in Jerusalem. Possibly as many as 1 million Jews killed at this time. Others taken into slavery, others escaping. Now, then in verse 8, then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden, talking about Israel, were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the festivities. covers the whole of the dispensation. It has to do with those to whom Paul was called to go out in the Gentile world. It has to do with what's happening today. It has to do with what has been happening really during the time. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. When the offer of the kingdom, that is the re-offer of the kingdom, was made, it was to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Now those out in the highways had to do with the Gentiles. So you're going to have to back this up into that period when the offer of the kingdom was made to Israel, even though it's placed in the parable after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It really backs up into that period. So like I say in the parable, it begins at the destruction of Jerusalem. But once Israel is set aside, then you have only, that is, it's to Jew and Gentile alike. Let's put it that way. Now let me make a statement here, and this is not going to set too well with some people, but that's all right. I don't particularly care. I'm old enough that I've gotten to the point where I don't care anymore. The gospel of the grace of God is not to the Jew first. Romans 1:16 has nothing to do with the gospel of the grace of God. That's evident from text, context. That's evident from Romans 2, where the same expression is mentioned again. It was the gospel of the glory of Christ, which was to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Once Israel was set aside about 62 AD, that is no longer in effect. The gospel today is to Jew and Gentile alike. There is really, one is not given preference over the other relative to the simple gospel of the grace of God. We are not to go to the Gentile in exclusion of the Jew. We are not to go to the Jew in exclusion of the Gentile. The same message is to go to both, and both become part of the one new man in Christ where there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Now, it's going to the highways and the hedges, as many as you shall find, bid to the festivities. Verse 10, so those servants went into the highways, gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. A couple of comments before we go beyond that. Note what part of the parable we're in when dealing with the wedding garment, and we're about to deal with a man being cast into the darkness outside. We're in that part dealing with those out in the highways and the hedges after Jerusalem has been set aside. That is, after Jerusalem has been destroyed, the Jews have been set aside. We're dealing with the same group we have today throughout the rest of the dispensation. We're not dealing with Israel. We're dealing with the new creation in Christ. Now here's where you can make a transition. From Israel, when the offer was made only to Israel, or during the time when it was to the Jew first, also to the Greek, but now out during the time when it is to Jew and Greek alike, becoming new creations in Christ. Outer darkness over here. You see, to the group, it is applicable to those to whom the offer of the kingdom of the heavens was made, presently is being made. Not applicable to the Jew only over here. During the transition, it was applicable to the Jew first, also to the Gentile. Out here, it's applicable only to those to whom the offer is made, which has to do with Jew and Gentile alike, but a new creation in Christ, the one new man. It's applicable to the one new man. Now, another comment. Note the question that is asked here. Verse 12. He saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? Well, a couple of comments. First, the wedding garment. What makes up the wedding garment? Well, that's easy to answer. You just go to the Bible, you turn to Revelation 19, and it states that the wedding garment is made up of the righteous acts of the saints. Has nothing to do with the righteousness of Christ. It is the righteous acts That is, a Christian being faithful, and works emanate out of faithfulness, and these go to make up the wedding garment. Brother Wilson used to ask a question, are you working on your wedding garment? You see, if you are, what it amounts to, you are being faithful to what Christ has called you to do in his house, as one of his household servants. And if you are being faithful, then works will naturally, without your even trying, emanate out of your faithfulness. Now don't get that turned around. Don't go out and try to do works per se. Be faithful to what God has called you to do, not what he has called me to do, not what he has called anyone else to do, but what he has called you to do. And if you don't know exactly what he has called you to do, I have one suggestion for you. Don't get in a hurry. Pray about the matter and wait upon the Lord, and he will show you what he has called you to do. The key to that, don't get in a hurry. Don't say we've waited upon the Lord long enough, it's time we get out and do something. Just patiently endure, patiently endure, patiently endure. The Lord will open the door. Don't fail to recognize the open door. Hey, go in. There it is. And you will not even have to try to do works. The works will naturally emanate out of faithfulness. It's really that simple. The whole of the Christian life is we run the Christian race. You stay in the Word, you're faithful, the Lord will open doors for you and lead you as you work your way through. The wedding garment naturally becomes something that is, so to speak, constructed during the race of the faith as this progressively occurs. Now the other thing, the way the question is worded in the Greek text, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? The way it's constructed in the Greek text and worded is after such a manner that this man knew that he was supposed to have a wedding garment, and he showed up deliberately, defiantly, in a sense, without this wedding garment. Went right on him, so to speak. And that's why when he was asked, what are you doing here, knowing that you are supposed to have a wedding garment, knowing that you are improperly dressed, what are you doing here? You're not dressed to attend. And that is why it states the man was speechless. Now bear something in mind. This is a judgment seat of Christ scene, really. Well, really it's beyond the judgment seat. The wedding follows, the festivities follow the judgment seat. And he will, of course, everyone will have known by this time what is occurring, is about to occur, because they will have previously gone through experienced events at the judgment seat. But bear something in mind. The man asking this question is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the same man that said, when they said to ask him who he was, he said, are you Jesus? Are you he? He said, I am. He didn't say, I am he. He just simply said, I am. And they fell backwards. I mean, this is the same individual that's going to ask this man. And the man will be speechless. This is a man whose voice is as the sound of many waters, whose eyes can pierce right through. Verse 13, then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into the darkness on the outside. The picture there, of course, is of a brilliantly lighted banqueting hall with a darkened courtyard on the outside. He's just simply cast into that darkened courtyard after he's bound. An oriental expression, not necessarily literally tied, so to speak. But he's cast on the outside. He's not allowed to attend the festivities. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, another oriental expression showing deep grief on his part. Possibly the best example of the condition this man will be in at that time is shown in Scripture by the condition Esau was in when he came in and found that his brother Jacob had been blessed in his stead. And he said, bless me, even me also, O my Father. And he lifted up his voice and wept. And the way that is worded in the Hebrew text, years ago when I studied Hebrew and began to read exactly how that's worded, it's almost worth learning Hebrew to read that one statement. This man was beside himself. Literally beside himself when he realized what he had lost and was now beyond his retrieval. And this is a state Christians will be in that day. Now Esau, he considered the birthright just a paltry, of little value, until he lost it and realized what he had lost. Christians today, considering all of what we're talking about of little value, ignoring it, in that coming day, are going to be like Esau, they're going to be like this man, they are going to be beside themselves. Now watch something. Don't minimize the millennium. That is the 1,000 years right out ahead. I wrote a man a letter the other day he was talking about eternal rewards. And that seems to be a common expression today. Eternal rewards, eternal rewards. Really, there's no such thing as eternal rewards. All rewards relate to the Messianic era. The ages beyond are something else. Rewards could extend on into those ages. I don't know that. But the thing is, Scripture relates them to the Messianic era. And when you start talking about eternal rewards, people invariably do what this man was doing, and that is they somewhat disconnect the Messianic era at the beginning prefix it to the eternal ages and just look at the Messianic era as the first of a series of ages, that is, all the ages out ahead. And his response to my letter was somewhat expected. He made an interesting statement, which shows a thought out there today, which is very fallacious. He wrote back and said that we have a major disagreement, that rewards were more than millennial. They had to do with all the ages. He tried to back it up by a couple of scriptures which had nothing to do with it, but at any rate, that's neither here nor there. I won't go into that. But what I want to say is, here's what he said about the Messianic era. He said, you've got to keep one thing in mind. The Messianic era is almost like a vapor compared to eternity. He said he belittled it. You see, he was looking at the Messianic era as almost nothing in time compared to all the eternal ages out ahead. Now, in time, that may have some validity, but notice something about the Messianic era. God considers the Messianic era of such import that everything in this book moves toward that era. Note how it starts out. 6 days, we're talking about 6,000 years, and what the things occurring during these 6 days, what do they move toward? They move toward the seventh day. And that's what Scripture has to do with. 6 days and 7 days. 6,000 years of time moving toward this seventh 1,000-year time period. Notice something else about the Messianic era. This is the period during which God's Son will reign over this earth and bring about order out of the present disorder. He's going to take 1,000 years to bring this about. And he is inviting individuals to occupy the throne with him, to rule with him as consort queen. He will exercise a rule with a rod of iron. They will exercise a rule with a rod of iron. Once this period has been completed, he has brought the kingdom back into subjection. Then he will deliver the kingdom up to God the Father. Then you move out into the eternal ages with the new heavens and new earth and so forth. I call that to your attention to say this. This time will never, never, never be repeated. It's a one-time thing. It's just like your lifetime will never be repeated. And once an individual misses this period, it's gone forever. And that basically is the importance of the Messianic era in relation to the eternal ages, and that basically is shown what Esau realized he missed by the forfeiture of the birthright, or what this man realized he missed through weeping and gnashing of teeth. All right, let's get back to where we started. Go back to Acts chapter 7. Just a very, very, very basic review, because I want to talk some about signs, wonders, and miracles. In fact, more, a little bit more than some. I mentioned in the last lesson that I called your attention to Acts and the prevalence of signs, wonders, and miracles in Acts when the reoffer of the kingdom was made to Israel. And I encourage you to read about the first seven chapters of Acts, and then I made the statement that possibly we would cover this in the course of our study, and that's what we're about to do, just hit these main places through the first seven chapters of Acts where you find signs, wonders, and miracles, and see just how prevalent they were. But going back very briefly, remember what we've covered, the offer of the kingdom to Israel, starting with John, Jesus appearing on the scene, and as we saw in Matthew 4, it was a ministry that was just almost exclusively surrounding bodily healings of individuals, other supernatural provisions. These were not only the credentials of the messengers of the gospel of the kingdom, that is, of Christ and the 12 and the 70, but they also pointed to something out ahead. A supernatural healing of an individual pointed to the supernatural healing of Israel. The supernatural provision pointed to the supernatural provision for Israel out ahead. What Israel could have if the nation would heed the message, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. That is, change your mind. The nation is in disobedience. The nation has to change its mind. On the day of Pentecost, a beginning of the signs, wonders, and miracles in the Acts period, those filled with the Holy Spirit were empowered to speak in other languages, which astounded those hearing them. How do we hear the message each man in our own language? And this is trying, individuals in the church are trying to duplicate this today. What we're seeing is, even if there is a bona fide language being spoken, it would not be through the power of the Spirit. Bear in mind, there are two supernatural powers out there. It would not be at all the same as what we have in the Acts period. These individuals empowered by the Spirit to speak languages that they did not know. And I gave you an illustration that G.H. Lang's experiences as he went about, I believe it was India, and saw some of this and called attention to it, how there almost had to be supernaturalism behind it, but still, it's not the same thing. Take a look at Acts 2:43. I'm just going to go through a running commentary. We'll read a few verses here and there, and you can see the prevalence. In verse 43, chapter 2, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Go over to chapter 3. Here's where the lame man was healed, starting in verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain lame man from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked alms, and Peter fastening his eyes upon him with John said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now this is a quotation you hear quite often among those trying to duplicate this today. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, be healed or rise up, however they go. But anyway, verse 7. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he leaping up stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking, praising God. They knew it was he which had set at alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. They were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto them. And as the lame man which was healed had beheld Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon. But we could read on down and find they had trouble with the religious leaders. Going down to chapter 4, verses 29 through 31. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak the word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Which one of those Greek words do you suppose is used there for filled that I called your attention to in the last study? Plerao pemplemi. Pemplemi has to do with Joel's prophecy. You see, this is the one that's used here. It has to do with Joel's prophecy. It has in connection with signs, wonders, and miracles. And they all spake the word of God with boldness. Often people pull, say, verse 31 out of the context and try to preach a verse today about Christians needing to be filled with the Spirit and what can happen if they are filled with the Spirit. There possibly could be an application drawing from that verse, but the verse has nothing to do with Christians today. It has to do with individuals who had believed the apostles, really the very beginning of the dispensation, the very beginning of what we know today as the church, at a time when the offer was still open to Israel, when signs, wonders, and miracles were being manifested. And that's further shown by the word filled, a word which can't be used of the filling of the Spirit today because it has to do with Joel's prophecy. Joel's prophecy was set aside with Israel. It was in the process of being fulfilled, that is, a first fruits fulfillment, if you want to use a word like that, so long as the offer of the kingdom was open to Israel. Once that was cut off, Joel's prophecy could no longer be in the process of being fulfilled. It has to await God's dealings with Israel once again and beyond the tribulation when Israel believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Joel's prophecy can be fulfilled in its fullness. Acts 5. I'll not read here. It just has to do with the actions surrounding Ananias and Sapphira. Note the power that Peter had. Have you done this? Lied to him. The man died. His wife comes in later on in the day. Have you done this? She lies also. She's dead. Can we do that today? Try it. You'll fail. Better yet, I don't know that it'd be a good idea to try it. Boy, I don't know what the reaction would be. The person would stand there and stare you down. Why, I had no worry. You hate me? But at any rate, this is the power that the apostles had in that day because signs, wonders, and miracles were still in evidence. Take a look at verses 17 through 20 of that same chapter. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which were of the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, laid their hands on the apostles, put them in common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple of the people all the words of this life. See, supernatural provision, protection. Of course, we find the same thing in Acts 16. Paul and Silas, where the earthquake occurred, the prison was opened up and so forth. Again, during a time when the offer was still open to Israel and supernatural happenings of this were still being done relative to Israel. Now, don't try to get thrown in, don't be thrown in jail today, say, for preaching the message out on the street corners and expect an angel to open the doors. It's just not going to happen. We're not living in an era like that. You'll be dragged before the courts and have to go ahead and pass through the certain other experiences. It's a different time today. Look at Acts 6:8. By the way, years ago I went to school with a man from Greenville, South Carolina, who carried a little newspaper ad around, or newspaper clipping around in his pocket. It had to do with his being thrown in jail in Greenville, South Carolina, for preaching the gospel on the street. He was really proud of it. You know, he was being persecuted for Christ's sake. Well, I don't know if it's a good idea to broadcast something like that, but that was the case. And I know one thing for sure, he didn't have an angel open the door and so forth. He had to go through the process. In Acts 6:8, has to do with Stephen. And Stephen was full of, now the King James has faith there, it's really the word charis, it has to do with the grace. Full of grace and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. This is a man we're about to look at during the rest of the course of the message. A man full of grace and power. A man who did great wonders and miracles among the Jewish people. Now the word miracle there is Samian, has to do with signs, not miracles per se. It's the same word in John's Gospel where you read about miracles. It really should be translated sign each time. It says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus at Cana of Galilee. Literally, this beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. The miraculous works in John's Gospel are signs. In fact, all of the miraculous works throughout the gospel accounts, although they are miracles, they are miraculous. More specifically, they are signs, and they are directed to Israel. With that in mind, before I forget it, just hold your place there and turn to the last chapter of John. Well, I believe it's the chapter before, John 20. Last two verses in the 20th chapter. And here the word is translated correctly, not miracles, but signs. In verse 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who will rule and reign, the Son of God. Notice it's all put together there. The one who will rule and reign, the Son of God. Recall what I dealt with this expression, Son of God, Satan saying, if thou be the Son of God. Right before that, God said, this is my beloved Son. It's sons who rule. Sons are presently ruling. They're about to be replaced with a new order of sons following the adoption of Christians. But no, these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. These verses are almost invariably quoted to show that John is the gospel that deals with a simple gospel of the grace of God, with eternal life. Look at them again. Many other signs. This gospel is built around seven signs. Signs are directed to the nation of Israel. They are directed to the nation of Israel for a purpose, having to do with the kingdom. But these signs are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you might have life through his name. What kind of life do you suppose is involved here? It's really messianic. Now, John was written after the offer of the kingdom was taken from Israel. That's true. Although these signs would have been in evidence before that time. But here again, you have this moving beyond the simple message of the gospel of the grace of God into the message that the signs have to do with. When you're talking about, say, 90-95 A.D., when the gospel of John may very well have been written, it was the book of Revelation written somewhere around the same time, written late in the century, beyond the destruction of Jerusalem. You're talking about a time when you have a second generation of Jews on the scene, where a generation of Jews, just like a generation of Jews today, who will have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. what would have to be preached to that generation is Christ and Him crucified. Now that's true, but we're dealing with signs here. And we're dealing with the kingdom, and we're really moving beyond it. Okay, go back to Acts chapter 7, and let's deal with Stephen and his ministry. In Acts 7 is where we reach a terminal point in the reoffer of the kingdom to Israel. Recall, in the original offer, the terminal point was Matthew 12:13. And then the announcement was made in Matthew 21, that the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. This is the counterpart, Acts 7 to Matthew 12. Here is where you reach an apex in the reoffer of the kingdom and the rejection of the kingdom, as in Matthew 12, reaching an apex in the original offer and rejection. From Matthew 12 following, things go downhill in relation to the offer of the kingdom. From Acts 7, things go downhill in relation to the reoffer of the kingdom. In the offer, things move with the original offer. From Matthew 12, things move more toward the cross, and really it starts out by Christ departing the house, going down by the seaside, pointing to a new entity about to be brought into existence. In Acts, I called your attention to this a while ago, Saul mentioned immediately after Stephen died, really at that time. They laid their clothes down at a young man's feet by the name of Saul, stoned Stephen. Why is Saul mentioned here? Because the Lord was about to call Saul out to carry this message throughout the Gentile world. So there are your two counterparts. Reaching an apex over here, reaching an apex at this point. Now, Stephen delivered one of the lengthiest discourses in Scripture. He delivered it to a Jewish council. Now, referring to a council in Israel, you could refer to any type of assembly, but this wasn't just any assembly. This was an assembly where the high priest himself was present. Note Acts 7:1. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" Then Stephen starts out on his lengthy discourse, beginning in verse 2, continuing all the way down to where we picked up on our reading, down to, through verse 53. Now, Stephen drew from Israel's history, he drew from typology, showing Israel's religious leaders three things: that which had happened, that which was currently happening, and that which was about to happen. And he drew from history in order to show not only current events, but prophecy. How did he do this? He began, first of all, with Abraham. Abraham had been called out of Ur of the Chaldees to realize an inheritance in another land. He went out not knowing where he went. He dwelled as a stranger in another land, though this land was covenanted to him, to Abraham, not only Abraham, but his son Isaac, Isaac's son Jacob. And really, all three of these individuals are spoken of as dwelling as strangers in a land not yet theirs, though it had already been given to them via God's unconditional covenant promise. Very briefly, drop your place here, look at Genesis chapter 37:1, and we'll look at Exodus in relation to the sojourning of Abraham and his seed. Genesis 37:1. And Jacob, that would be Abraham's grandson, dwelt in the land wherein his father Isaac was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. Now look at Exodus 6:4. In In Exodus 6:4, and I have established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And we won't turn to Hebrews 11, but we see Abraham and his descendants sojourning in a land, looking really beyond that land to a heavenly land. Now, Stephen began with Abraham. You can turn back to Acts 7. I may want to reference some things there. I'm not sure, but go ahead and hold your turn to Acts 7. Let's kind of stay there a minute. Stephen began with Abraham, then he continued with Joseph. He mentioned Isaac and Jacob also briefly. Then he continued with Joseph, then on to Moses. Now, Joseph and Moses, what he went over are somewhat similar. That is, he had begun with Abraham for a purpose because he was the one called out to realize this. But now he's about to show something relative to current events. What had happened, where the Jews were in Joseph's life, then he goes on to Moses. Joseph went to his brethren. He was rejected by his brethren, sold for 20 pieces of silver to the Gentiles. Then later, we find Joseph in Egypt, ruler over all the land of Egypt. He's taking a Gentile bride in Egypt. Later, his brethren come down. Later, he reveals himself to his brethren. Then his brethren go forth and proclaim exactly who Joseph is. They proclaim he's alive, he's governor over all the land of Egypt. Now that covers the whole panorama. Covers 2,000 years of human history. And we're almost at the end of that 2,000 years. So this would tell the Jews what had happened. But let's look at Moses first and then see what Stephen was dealing with. Moses went to his brethren, exactly like Joseph. His brethren rejected him. He went to Midian, another country. There took a Gentile bride. The day came when he returned with the rod of God, the scepter in his hand, and his brethren accepted him. Now, this goes to a point where that the story dealing or surrounding Joseph doesn't go into. And that is, not only did his brethren accept him, but we see a sequence of events starting with the death of the Passover lamb, the death of the firstborn, all the way to the establishment of the theocracy at Sinai when the tabernacle was erected and the glory of God filled the Holy of Holies. But Moses led the people out of Egypt, and the direction of march first to Sinai to receive the instructions, regulations to govern the people in the land, also instructions dealing with the tabernacle, and then on to the borders at Kadesh Barnea, and they were to go in and realize this land, realize the inheritance within the land covenanted to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The story of Joseph stops short with the story of all of that. So this is by divine design. You not only have to look at this type, but you have to look at this type, a little bit more information. But now, he sets those two forth. Then he goes a little bit beyond that. He goes into the days of Solomon. David and Solomon. Now, the kingdom reached its height during these days. It was after that that it started downhill. And so what does he do? He carries you from the very beginning to the very end in biblical typology. The promise given to Abraham called out of Ur of the Chaldees to realize an inheritance in another land. Then the height that the Old Testament theocracy reached during the days of David's son Solomon. And that's where he stops off. So he carries him for the whole panorama. Now, these religious leaders, were expected to have enough spiritual mentality that they could have looked at what Stephen had called their attention to from their Old Testament scriptures, put two and two together, come up with four, and seen these things. There's an interesting thing. They were expected to understand this. How can a dead man understand this? They weren't dead. They were alive. Spiritually, Stephen expected them to understand the spiritual aspects of what he had gone over. He expected them to understand how that Christ corresponded, Joseph and Christ corresponded to one another, type and antitype. How that Moses and Christ corresponded to one another, type and antitype. Same two different stories. Joseph had gone to his brother and rejected. Moses had gone to his brother and rejected. Christ had come to his brother and rejected. See, they were expected to put all of this together. And note something else. Not only did Stephen expect them to put it all together, but the very Godhead in heaven expected them to put it all together. Let's look at our text again. Verse 54. Acts 7, 54. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven. Now watch this. He saw the glory of God. He saw Jesus, not seated, but he saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Not only this, but he saw heaven opened. Three things. Heaven was opened. Here was Jesus standing on the right hand of God. He saw the glory of God. What do you have here? The Godhead in heaven recognized the import of what Stephen had gone over. The Godhead in heaven recognized that the spiritual leaders in Israel possessed the spiritual mentality to understand this, and the Godhead in heaven reacted after a fashion expecting Israel to repent, even though the Godhead knew Israel wouldn't repent. The glory's present, the Son's present, standing there waiting. The heavens are opened. Now there are three times beyond this where you find the heavens opened in Scripture. One is Acts 10, the other is Revelation 6, the other is Revelation 19. Acts 10 has to do with the sheet being let down from heaven. It has nothing to do with what we're talking about here. It has to do with God showing no distinction between Jew and Gentile in relation to this message. Revelation 6, has nothing to do with this. It has the heavens being opened so the earth dwellers can look up and see exactly where their problems originate, so to speak. They cry out, "Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb," as they see what as the heavens are rolled back and they can see into the heavens. Again, having nothing to do with what we're dealing with here. But the third place that the heavens are open beyond this point has to do exactly with what we're dealing with here, and that's Revelation 19, where the heavens are opened and Christ comes forth with his angels riding a white charger. He's coming back to the earth. You see? Same thing here. Christ is ready to return, and if Israel had repented, he would have returned. Joel's prophecy would have been fulfilled. That is, the nation would have repented. Allowing Joel's prophecy to be fulfilled prior to that, allowing Christ to return, allowing the glory to, as in the message in Acts 17 and also the counterpart in Luke, the glory of God overshadowing them all. Another interesting thing. The Godhead in heaven recognized, that is, Stephen. Stephen delivered this message after such a fashion that it moved the Godhead in heaven to react after this fashion. Now, why would the Godhead in heaven react after this fashion over a message of this nature? First of all, it was exactly what God had to say about the matter. You see, it's back to preach the word. preach the word. Just simply tell them what God has to say. This is what will bring about the results. And this is why not only the religious leaders in Israel reacted after they did, but why the Godhead in heaven reacted after it did. Because Stephen had brought out some of the most powerful verses in Scripture. He knew his Old Testament that well that he could go back and draw from this point and this point and this point, and he didn't even draw the application. They were expected to put it together, and he did it so well and so masterfully and drew from the right parts that it not only caused the Godhead in heaven to react as they did, because it was exactly what God had to say about the matter. Stephen inserted nothing about what he thought about the matter. This is what God said. Here. Not only the Godhead in heaven, but also this is what caused the religious leaders to, on the other hand, act like they did. I mean, they were violent. They took the man out and stoned him. They weren't going to have it. Goes back to what we saw in Matthew chapter 21. This is the heir. Come, let us seize on his inheritance. They cast him out of the vineyard and kill him. You see, they knew who Christ was. Nicodemus said, we know. And they knew. And these religious leaders, I will throw this inference out. They may very well have put two and two together and come up with four, so to speak. They may have realized exactly what this was all about, exactly what Stephen was dealing with. In fact, I'd almost venture to say that they did realize many things about it. And this is why they killed him, as that was why they killed Christ. As I said, this is the apex in the book of Acts. This is where matters sharply change, as Matthew 12 is the apex in the Gospel of Matthew. And make these two connections, Matthew 12, Acts 7, the offer, the re-offer, I think it'll help you to see this a lot clearer. Now, Saul is mentioned right after this, and I'm not going to say a whole lot about Saul by way of concluding this message, because Saul is going to be the subject of our next two messages, and in fact he will fit into the whole of the remainder of our study in a rather big way. But Peter, up to this time, Peter had been the main spokesman. He was the one called to the circumcision, to the Jews. And it's after this, with the exception of Acts 10, after Acts 10, Peter just pretty much fades in comparison to Paul. Paul comes fully into the picture. Peter somewhat fades out of the picture, because Israel has rejected, and Peter's the one called to go to Israel. And Paul comes fully into the picture because now the message is going out to those in the highways and the hedges, though it is still open to Israel. And this point in our study brings us to a place where we can begin to tie all of this into the epistles, show the true nature of the epistles, see why the epistles were written. We're now at the point where we can see both Israel and the church in their correct light in relation to one another, distinct, totally distinct from one another in relation to this offer. We're now at a point where we can understand the true nature of signs, wonders, and miracles in relation to both Israel and the church, have everything to do with Israel, have nothing to do with the church. though again manifested in a Gentile church, the church in Corinth, and we will deal with that. And to do this, we're going to spend two lessons on Paul. The first, the next lesson, really it's somewhat good that it worked out this way, because this evening we'll spend two lessons on Paul. The first we'll deal with his conversion, and the second we'll deal with the with information surrounding the mystery revealed to Paul. And then the subsequent, what do we have, two more beyond that, I believe, the subsequent, right, tomorrow morning. We'll deal with somewhat moving that beyond that to more into the epistles, though the both of the second two, next two messages will move us into the epistles as such. So let's go ahead and close with that.